Okay, welcome to the True Gospel, part two. I'm going to quickly review part one, which is good news, bad news. And then in part two, we're going to look at good and bad responses to the good news. So, as we noted last week, the major use of the term gospel from Jesus through the apostles is the good news about the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament, of which Jesus was the leader or the Messiah. So lots of information in the Old Testament about how God was going to bring in a kingdom and how people were going to be blessed in it and what they needed to do to make that happen. Not surprisingly, the New Testament talks about the same thing. Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection talking about the kingdom. So clearly it's a centerpiece of God's plan if you understand both testaments. So Roman numeral one was the good news of the kingdom promised in the Old Testament opens each gospel, and how to be blessed was the main message of Jesus and the apostles. And I might just add that forgiveness piece was just one part. Paul preached faith in the Messiah and obedience to him as a requirement for getting not only your sins forgiven, but getting an inheritance in the kingdom. And we looked at that last week. Everybody should go back to Paul's commission as to why Jesus wanted him to teach and what he wanted him to teach. And it's to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to turn people from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in the Messiah. So Paul went out declaring that people should repent, turn to God, and do works that are befitting or appropriate or consistent with repentance. And we're going to actually look at repentance a lot in part two. But I want you to notice that the big thing is you need to turn people from living under the control of Satan to living under the control of God. And unfortunately, both in the New Testament and in real life, you see a lot of people following Satan rather than the Holy Spirit doing their will or Satan's will rather than God's will. And doing God's will is a kind of really important thing for followers of Jesus. So I think a key chapter is chapter one of Romans, where lots of people like to go to understand the gospel, the second place being 1 Corinthians 15, but they fail to recognize that their favorite verses are in a context, and as a result, they miss the main message. So Paul wanted to preach the gospel to people who already believed, who already had faith, so that they could experience not the initial salvation, not the initial righteousness, but the righteousness which starts in faith and proceeds in faith. So you have to continue to live by faith. The just or justified shall live by faith because the wrath of God is revealed against those who don't. And people need to be established in the gospel, which is what a lot of Paul's writing is all about, so that they can obey the gospel. And then believers are judged according to the gospel. Last verse here out of Romans 2. I mean, Romans, this should be later. God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to Paul's gospel. So the gospel included your heart being judged by what was being said. As Jesus said in the gospels book, four books. He doesn't judge, but the words that he speaks are going to judge. So we really should be careful to understand what words he spoke. And unfortunately, most people don't. So they don't seek for glory, honor, and immortality right here. Instead, they are self-seeking. And if they really understood the gospel, they would be living and doing very differently. Of course, Satan's going to oppose that. So God blesses the faithful. The full gospel is that you are saved, he says to the Corinthians, if you hold fast the word that was preached to you. Otherwise, you who have already believed have been believed in vain to no profit. So he goes back and recalls what he had told them, that Jesus died for their sins. Got it. Was buried and rose again. Both of those things are in accord with the scriptures. And then he elaborates on the implications of Christ being raised from the dead, and how it should affect our life, so we don't just, eat and drink thinking, nah, tomorrow it's all over, and then everything's fine, and we go to heaven. No, we actually don't go to heaven. The kingdom that is from the heavens comes to us with the king, and then he rewards according to Isaiah 40, verse probably 10. And a lot of people are deceived about this, and they basically are sinning. So he actually has to tell the Corinthians that already believed the message. But unfortunately, we're carnal, and we're going to look at what carnal means in our next part two, that they need to awake to righteousness and stop sinning, because they really don't have knowledge of God or his plan or what he's going to do. And this is to their shame. I think a lot of believers are going to wind up being very ashamed when they appear before the judgment seat. God always gives us the victory, so we can live the victorious Christian life. That's part of the gospel. Therefore, response to the gospel, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain, that God is going to reward it as he promised. So now we go to part two. Any questions on that? Anything for part one? Okay, responses to the gospel. Faithfully believing the good news results in blessing. That means exercising faith, continuing to exercise faith, being full of faith results in blessing. Doubting, rejecting, and disobeying God's word results in loss. And I commend to you, if you don't immediately buy that, 1 Corinthians 3, that all the work you do is going to get tried by fire, not the fire of hell. This fire has more than one meaning. And if what you spend your life doing results in loss, you will result in loss. I mean, you'll lose out on God's blessing. You'll still be saved, the text goes on to say, but you will have basically lost, have nothing to show for all that you've given your life to. So we'll elaborate on that a little bit. But three words, what repent means, what believe means, and sad that I actually have to say this, what obey means. So metanoia is repent, meta, change, noia, mind. You got to change your mind, change your thinking. The initial New Testament audience needed to change their thinking about whether or not the kingdom promised in the Old Testament was going to come. See that in Luke chapter 3 when they came to John who said to him, what do we need to do? And he said, you need to repent. And then they asked how, and he actually tells them, stop living as if this world is the only world that there is, and start living as if the kingdom is coming in which God will reward righteousness. So, i.e., do the things that result in the blessing of righteousness. Not only do you need to change your thinking, and actually, when we get to Acts 2, they had to change their thinking about who Jesus was, but that doesn't show up in the beginning of the Gospels. They needed to change their self-image, how they viewed themselves, as autonomous, self-caused beings, or as dependent servants of the Most High God. People also need to change their values, and this is where I think contemporary Christianity has kind of missed the boat. They don't know how to get people to value the correct things because they aren't looking at the scripture accurately. And then last but not least, this is where a lot of Christianity majors, is you need to change your actions. And if you just change your actions without changing your values and these other things, then when the forces that are causing you to change your actions are no longer in your face, you will go back to doing the wrong stuff. So Luke 3, stop living for this world, start living for reward in the kingdom. And most of the message in the initial Gospels is the same thing. So yeah, I really commend to you, if you haven't looked at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first sermon, look at it to see what he's getting at. And a big hint is blessed, okay? And there's nothing about forgiveness of sins, there's nothing about the cross, there's nothing about the blood. And at the end of it, it's actually pretty scary. People can be casting out demons in Jesus' name, but when Jesus comes back, he's going to say to him, who are you? And you can look at the consequences in Luke 7, and you can't see them in the text. Look at Daily Truth Base, it'll help you out. So repent is basically a change of your thinking or mind Most people think they're doing fine. One of the basic message is you're not doing as well as you think. In fact, you're actually doing pretty poorly, and there is judgment coming for what you've been doing. But the good news is that God offers forgiveness for that. And that's why if you don't have an awareness of your sin, you have no need to be saved. So Christianity of previous generations was summarized in a thing that the Smithsonian set up basically to mock it. But it was a sign that said, turn or burn. And they thought, oh, how terrible. But yeah, that people need to hear that. They are headed to destruction. They do need to turn and do something different. You don't have to be sorry for your sins in order to get saved. You just need to recognize that there's a consequence that you want to avoid. And normal sorrow is there, but most people think, oh, I need to cry over my sins. But that you don't have to do that. You don't see that necessarily in the scripture. Forsaking them, yeah, you do see that. And you could argue, Mary Magdalene was crying. Well, she was basically thankful for forgiveness. Let's look at belief. Theologians have, they still volumes on these things, so far be it for me to do more than two lines on it. But to believe is to accept something as true, to trust that it's true, to embrace something that's true, to rely on something that's true, and to act in accord with the truth. So it's got multiple things. People do what they do because they believe something about the consequences of their actions. So we want to believe what's true. That's an accurate correspondence to reality of a situation or proposition. So what's the reality of the human condition? What's really going to happen? What's the purpose of life? It's like another word for truth is the way it is. What's the reality? And if you're not believing the reality, you're believing something that is a lie or a fairy tale, which is just about the same. So repent and believe are big things. You have to look at the context to see what people are supposed to repent of, what are they supposed to change their mind about, and what is it that they are supposed to believe? What is it that they're supposed to embrace as the truth and act on it? Can you believe something without acting on it? Yeah, I guess you can. But you really don't have the belief that you've embraced it. You might have knowledge, but not epigenosis. And then we have obey. So literally the word is under, listen. So to listen under. And it's more than just, yeah, I hear you. Because that doesn't really mean obey. It's to enthusiastically embrace with submissive responsiveness the agenda and actions of what is accurately heard. All right, so I'm trying to correct a number of bad thinkings on this. You need to, let's go from the back, accurately hear what's being said. So if someone gives an employee instructions, they need to make sure they have accurately heard what they're supposed to do. If a soldier hears a bugle call or a command, was that retreat or advance? If they don't accurately hear it, they can wind up dead. People think obedience just extends to actions, and I like it. Illustration of this, but I was talking with a dad, and their little child was there trying to get attention, and they kind of realized the way to get attention was to jump up and down on the couch. So the father would say to the child, get down off the couch. And the child would get down off the couch. 30 seconds later, child is back on the couch. And this went on four or five times until I basically pointed out, they're really not obeying you. They're doing what they want to do. And they just fear the consequence if they don't obey, but they haven't bought into your agenda. And I think so much of contemporary Christianity, and probably even, to be fair, historic Christianity, is just based on the actions, not the agenda. We don't understand what God wants. We don't understand his heart. We don't understand his purpose. It's amazing that I think he has given us the intellectual capacity to embrace this stuff, but people are thinking about other stuff and they don't. enthusiastically embrace God's agenda as part of obeying. And you're going to see some things where obedience is equated with submit. So it talks about obeying the gospel. You listen under and you do what it says. That's a submission. And then a key thing that I see in so many areas of life that is missing is responsiveness, which is really the essence of a relationship. God is a covenantal God. He makes covenants. And in the covenant, there are responsibilities that we have in order to be blessed and that he has, which is to justly punish us or justly reward us. So responsiveness is key. People who basically hear and then say, they're not obeying. Part of the thinking is, well, I don't do that anyway, no biggie. But you need to really kind of develop a responsiveness to God. Otherwise, you don't have a relationship with God. I guess that would be called being deceived. Okay, any questions on those three definitions before I jump into places where they apply? Okay, so this is why people don't get it. They just don't get it. Satan is at work blinding forgiven carnal believers to the gospel of glory, which is God's good plan to bless. Believers in the Old Testament had their sins covered by the Day of Atonement. Believers in the New Testament have their sins covered by Christ's death. But you have this critter called a carnal Christian who is non-spiritual, who isn't controlled by the Spirit, who's controlled basically by their fleshly desires, and we don't mean just the sexual ones, they're, you know, desires for everything that is not eternal. So they are forgiven, and you can see that in all the context. Just this week I was looking at, was it Simon Magnus, the guy who was the magician who wanted the power, and Paul said, you know, your heart's not right with God, you're wicked. But if you look at the context, he had just accepted Christ. He had believed. He was as saved as anyone else was, but he still wasn't pleasing in God's sight because Satan had controlled his heart. Ananias and Sapphira, same thing. Believers that were, you know, basically selling their house and giving the proceeds to the church. You know, tithing believers. Actually, they did more than tithe. Wow. You know, let's sign them up. But God wound up killing them because they were not basically following the truth. The thing that people are blinded to, and this extends to almost everyone you read, is the gospel of glory. And a lot of people try to translate this incorrectly as the glorious gospel. Oh, the glorious gospel. You know, it's like, well, why is it glorious? Oh, it's all bright and shiny. It's like, well, no, it's actually a reflection of God and the stuff he wants to give us. And the correct translation is the gospel of glory. I'll hopefully come up with a passage down a little later that Robertson, who is a great grammarian, clearly points out is the gospel of glory. And yeah, there's so many articles and books written about the glorious gospel, but none of them understand what they're writing about because, you know, they're off from day one. So how does he blind them? Well, John 3:19, which follows John 3:16, talks about why people don't want to be saved. They love darkness because their deeds are evil. And they're in the dark. They're comfortable with the dark. They feel secure in the dark, even though maybe the dark is difficult, but, you know, it's what I know, so therefore it's what I'm going to stay in because, like, who knows what else is out there, leaving a lie of Satan. So people will not embrace the truth. They won't even come to get their sins forgiven because, as John 3:19 says, they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. So Satan has basically set up a world system that basically caters to our desires, and we are just sheep ready for slaughter. All right, let's get this guy back in place. Okay. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says it even more directly. Whose minds the God of this age, i.e. Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, So the glory of Christ. Good news about the glory of Christ, which he wants to share with faithful servants, will shine on them. So Satan blinds people, and he blinds people whose deeds are evil, who have pleasure in unrighteousness, which we'll see on the next screen, who basically are willingly blinded. Without faith, says the author of Hebrews, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. So you can ask someone, do you believe in God? Yeah. You know, do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Yeah. Do you believe God rewards only those who diligently seek him? No, don't believe that. Why not? That's what the scripture says. And then all of Hebrews chapter 11 is about people believing God for the reward, looking for how he's going to bless them. I don't think any of those people are listed as people who believe that Jesus died for their sins. You can go take a look at that yourself if you don't believe me. Send me the text. Okay, here's our next passage on this, 2 Thess 2:10. Basically, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So people who are believers, who are not headed to happily ever after, but basically destruction, they did not accept or embrace or receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. So we look at the context. This is the second epistle written to believers in Thessalonica. And they're not embracing or holding on to a love of the truth. They love other things, like Jesus' parable about why the seed is unfruitful. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and they might be condemned, judged negatively, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So beware of what you take pleasure in. Deadly desires kill. But we're bound to give thanks to you, to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. It's probably the glorification aspect of it. Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth, so that you obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about sins forgiven. It's setting it apart by Spirit, may you be made holy, and continued belief in the truth. Therefore, stand fast and hold the traditions taught, whether by word or our epistle. So both when he came initially to them and taught them, which was what most people would say, he's proclaiming the good news to them, or when he writes to them, he's basically saying the same thing. And you know, they're consistent, and it's about the gospel of glory. God's plan is for us to obtain glory, and not everyone obtains the same glory. Romans 3, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus promised this in John 16:8, but is resisted by the carnal redeemed. The carnal redeemed. Does that mean we're talking about believers here? Yep. The people who came out of Egypt were redeemed. The people brought into the promised land were redeemed. The people to whom warnings are issued in the New Testament, gospel and epistles, are redeemed. The people to whom Jesus said some not so pleasant things in the book of Revelation are redeemed. And this is a verse that I think is really important for people to understand, but you don't hear this much. Acts 7:51, who's the Stephen getting about ready to get stoned because people don't like what he said. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." So they were circumcised in other parts, but their heart was not tender to God, nor were their ears unstopped. They had earmuffs on. "You always," I think maybe you're overstating that a little bit, because some people did not resist the Holy Spirit. "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did," Old Testament saints, Old Testament, well, I guess we can call them redeemed, safer, "so do you. And then I love the thing he says next. He says, which of the prophets did your father not stone? I mean, you got 13 minor ones, you got 5 major ones, you have a couple of speaking ones. Didn't they kind of always resist him? Yeah, but there were a few good bright spots in the midst of all the stiff-necked rebellion. So God's plan is that believers bear fruit. Let's just jump down right here. John 15, Upper Room Discourse. Jesus, Last Supper with the disciples, night before he was betrayed, goes and talks to them. Sorry, stuck. Okay. And this is the passage of the vine and the branches. And he says, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. And a little later on, you bear fruit, you glorify God, proving to be his disciples. If you don't abide, you're like the branch that is cut off and burned. Romans 11 also talks about branches being broken off because they did not believe, and then says if they do believe, they can be grafted back in, be they Jew or Gentile. So that's the idea. God wants people to bear fruit, being plugged into Christ, and fruit come out. But before that happened, in Luke 3, passage where people came and said, what do we do? John the Baptist said, even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I really like this passage because John the Baptist comes without doing any miracles. It's just, you know, what authenticated his message? Jesus had miracles. You know, they didn't accept that, but you know, some did, obviously. And you saw some miracles on the day of Pentecost, and you saw some miracles in the early church. But here, God was at work in people's life using John's message, you know, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, just like the voice crying in the wilderness said in Isaiah 40. And people are responding, and they hear this message of judgment. Oh, you got to be more positive. Well, yeah, I'm positive you're going to get destroyed if you don't obey. So the people asked him, what shall we do then? And he tells them, and I alluded to what he said. You have the similar thing where the response is, what shall we do? So this is Acts 2. This is at Pentecost. You know, people are have tongues of fire over their head. They're speaking in the language of, and people are hearing them in multiple languages. And Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, in other words, dudes, this is the real thing, that God has made this Jesus, whom, by the way, you crucified, both two things, Lord and Messiah. Those of you who studied Romans know right in the beginning, Paul portrays Jesus as both the Son of God, therefore Lord, who judges, and the Messiah, who rules over the kingdom. So when we see the word Christ, that's the word for Messiah, and I think it's far better in your thinking, as I mentioned last week, to replace Christ with Messiah, because it kind of keeps you settled and, you know, rooted in the Old Testament, where all these promises come from. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I guess it really got to the core of their decision-making spot. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And this time we have the answer on your screen. Repent, change your thinking. Well, about what? Well, who Jesus was. He was not some criminal. He was the Messiah. He was the one who created the world and is going to rule over the next world. The one in Isaiah 53. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, Christ, Jesus Messiah, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was what was promised in the Old Testament to believers who responded to God. Acts 5:32 talks about something similar in terms of, instead of just believing, they have mentioned the word obey. So I was listening to some guy I was reading a guy on the subject, and he's from the Church of Christ. And he actually was saying some good things, and I thought, well, boy, that's a, you know, Church of Christ is really good on what you should do and not do. They kind of miss a couple of big things, like what you actually have to do to get saved. For them, they believe in baptismal regeneration. And they actually had articles that they're calling a guy a heretic who said that if you were baptized in a Baptist church, you were saved. And they said, oh, that's heresy. You have to be baptized in our churches. Wow, they actually do say that? And they basically said, yeah, belief is not enough. You must be baptized. And they look at some passages, and it's just a simple error, but Satan has so blinded them. You need to understand, is the word for salvation there talking about getting sins forgiven, or getting becoming holy, or getting glory? And the verses that they would use for saying you have to be baptized are referring to salvation that is more holy and glory than not. But here we have a passage that does link baptism with remission of sins. So what's this remission of sins? Looking at the word in English, you got re, which is like undo, and mission, and you send people on mission. So it's resending or sending back. In classical Greek, it referred to being freed from a burden. It referred to horses being let out of the starting gate in a horse race. It referred to actually babies being born. But freedom from sin was a good concept. Being acquitted of murder was another ancient usage of it. And it's the basic New Testament word that gets translated forgiveness. The thing that's a little tough, not tough, but is the word for. And I love the note on the online Bible, which basically says, if you saw a wanted poster at your local post office saying, Jesse James wanted for murder, was it a new gang? I mean, wanted for bank robbery. Is it basically a group, a new gang that kind of wants Jesse James to join them so they can go do a murder or a bank robbery? Or is it because he murdered? So it has both senses, they're both demonstrated. Which one fits the context of the New Testament? It's they're not getting baptized so that their sins are forgiven. They're getting baptized because their sins are forgiven. And the way the New Testament tends to use baptism is as an act of sanctification and obedience. Like in John, it was washing away your sins. So, kind of misinterpretation. I don't know if those people are trusting their baptism for the forgiveness of their sins or Jesus' death being acceptable to the Father. But in the New Testament, when they accepted it, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers, things that we as a church try to model and do as well. So if you have the mind changed, you have the actions changed, and that's going to show up more. Did I hear anybody trying to ask a question? Okay. Carnal Christians just don't get it. And that's because they quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. They're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They're doing things particularly opposed to other members in the body in the context of grieving. And they just don't have the Spirit at work in them, helping them understand. Now, I'm a huge fan of people being able to understand the scriptures without any supernatural help. If you're a good classical Greek grammarian and you know how to interpret a piece of literature, you can actually write a really good commentary on the scriptures. They understand the message, they just don't accept it. So he's writing to the Corinthians, redeem people who are, living. Just look at the stuff that he writes in both letters. What a handful! I'm sure because Paul more grief than stones that got thrown at him. And he says, chapter 2, verse 6. I'll give you context. Like, when we were with you, he says, we basically just wanted to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the beginning of the message. But then the letter that he writes is not talking about Jesus and him crucified, but how to live as redeemed people. So he knew a lot more about them. So if you want to do evangelism, great. You can talk about Jesus and him crucified. But when you look at any of the letters, how they use Jesus' death, it's not to tell them that he died, but to say, you know, you have this basis, now you got to do something with it. And then here's what the Holy Spirit says you need to do. Let me have a little sidebar on this one. In the scriptures, we do not have a historical account of everything that happened. What we have is what the Holy Spirit wanted believers to know. And you have four gospels, and they each have a different perspective. They use some of the same material, some different material. They're making a theological point. You know, Matthew's basically saying, yeah, Jesus was the Messiah. He was rejected. Here's how you live in light of his rejection. Mark is saying, yeah, Jesus is becoming king or the Messiah. And this is what you have to do to get blessed as his disciple. Luke said, yeah, Jesus was the perfect man. And this is what you have to do to get blessed by him. John has first half of his gospel. Jesus is the light. He gives light to everyone who comes in the world. And you know, these are written so that you might believe. But then the second half of John is written so that by continuing to believe, you'll have life in his name. So half of it is for evangelism. Half of it, post chapter 10, is for edification. But those are not inaccurate history books, but they are pieces of history that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us. Romans 15 says something like that, so we can have encouragement and endurance. They're written to help us know how to live as believers. So Paul is trying to teach things to the Corinthians, and they just don't get it. So he says, we only talked about Jesus and him crucified when we first came to you, but however, that's not all we speak. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. Not the wisdom of this world, you know, but you know, we're not doing the Greek rhetoric thing. But we are speaking the wisdom that comes from God. And then he says, God has revealed this to us through his Spirit. This is in reference to the apostles. The apostles are us in that verse, not every believer, because you know, you just look at what most believers think. It's like there's no Spirit involved here whatsoever. And then this one is poorly translated as well. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And it basically has a word that says interpreting or comparing spiritual to spiritual. And it's amazing how many translations will say, oh yeah, using spiritual words, you know, like superlapsarianism or, you know, soteriology or eschatology. You know, no, it's not, they're not spiritual words here. It's interpreting spiritual truths, explaining them to spiritual men. Because the next verse goes on to say, we couldn't do this with you because you're not spiritual. You are natural. So instead of picking up the context from what follows, they decided to just kind of go linearly and kind of settled on the wrong translation. So what Paul was doing, if people are mature, he gives them more. But the immature ones, it's like pointless. The natural man, this is the psychological man, comes from, that's what the word is, okay, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. And he can't even know them because they are spiritually discerned. So know in terms of, you know, experience, grasp them. But a spiritual person judges all things, Paul referring again to the apostles. And then in chapter 3, the very next verses, he says, I, brethren believers, could not speak to you as to spiritual people because you're morons. No, you're carnal. Your mind is just saturated with this world and there's no room for things of the next world. You're basically just babes in Christ. So I had to feed you with milk, not solid food. I mean, you needed formula. For until now, you were not able to receive it, and even now, you're still not able because you are carnal. Carnal and natural are, you know, synonyms. Carnal basically emphasizes the more the instinctual lusts, but not always. And natural is just like, you know, living naturally, just like all our humanoids do, or creatures do. Hebrews has another passage about, you know, by this time you ought to, you know, teaching, and you know, you got to go back over the ABCs. Why? Because they haven't continued to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, and then they don't understand the truth. Now, faithful Christians, ones who have faith, probably should put a little one of these things in there, embrace the word. Okay, remember, under obey, it's you're really embracing it as the way it is. And consequently, as a result of having a worldview and understanding of the world and reality from God's perspective, they serve God, and I just picked some of the ones out that he's going to relate here, in work, in how they love, in their witness, in bearing fruit, and thus they will reap glory. And last week I talked about Romans 2. If you don't understand Romans 2, please go back and understand Romans 2. It'll make the rest of your life a whole lot easier. So I basically needed a little short title to fit on this line. So faith works. If you have faith, it's going to work. And you could throw James in here. You know, faith that works is dead. A dead faith is not a faith that doesn't exist. It's just a faith that is powerless. It doesn't get you anything. So people have trouble reconciling Paul and James. I mean, Luther basically wanted to throw James in the fire and stuck him at the end of his New Testament because he just didn't understand that justification and salvation can have different meanings in different contexts. So I love this verse because it is a great, good example of interpretation of pronouns. This is the NIV, and frequently I will, you know, poke fun out of it as a noticeably incorrect version, but here I'm giving due where due is due, and the guy translated it really spot on. I should look up and see what other works he's done. Paul gives thanks to God when he remembers the Thessalonians for their work, which was produced by faith. They had faith, it resulted in works. We're saved to do good works. You believe that message in Ephesians 2:10, and it should carry through, and you should do the works that God has created for you to do. You need to figure out what that is and start doing it. Your labor prompted by love. I think King James is probably work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope. But the guy did a little interpretation, and normally I don't agree with what they come up with, but this one I think is spot on. So their labor is prompted by love. If you're getting involved in people's lives, it is labor. It's not just, you know, work stuff. It is, you know, staying up late to deal with issues repeatedly. And the endurance, which is inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is almost always hope of reward. It is not hope you get your sins forgiven or hope you get to heaven. That's a matter of faith. And if you have hope, Hebrews chapter 12 is the great chapter on hope. 11 on faith, 12 is on hope, and 13 starts out with let brotherly love continue. So you can just look at those three chapters from that perspective. And the reason that they were having faith, hope, and love manifested in their life is because the gospel, the good news that Paul and the apostles preached, did not come to them in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much confident assurance. And the Thessalonians became followers of the apostles and of the Lord after having received the word with much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, these verses 3 and 5 sum up much of the Christian life. Follow Jesus, embrace the word, and even in the midst of affliction, you can have joy if you're thinking of the right things. So they're doing this, and they became examples to everyone, and you know, the Kayah and some other province who believe. So they actually become examples to other believers. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Your faith toward God has gone out. So we don't even need to say anything. So boy, that'd be wonderful if that happened, that the believers did such a good job that the semi-pros can kind of retire. So they talked about how an entrance of receptivity, here's that reception thing, the apostles had among the Thessalonians. And this is the piece that's missing today. How they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So believers that, you know, kind of really catch the real thing of Christianity will turn to God. They will look to Him for their protection, their security, their significance, even their pleasure, and they will serve Him. You will see them doing things specifically to wait on God, find out His will, and do it. And He is the living and true God, not a dumb idol. But wait, there's more. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this word for wait means to kind of abide or remain under. Eagerly expect, some people have translated it. I think that has warrant as well. So a basically faithful Christian is waiting for Jesus to come back. They're eagerly expecting it. And that's why He was raised from the dead, because He's going to have to rule and He's going to save those from the wrath to come. Romans 1:18 and beyond talks about the wrath that's going to come upon unfaithful people who are believers who knew the truth but suppress it. And Romans chapter 2 says they're laying up for themselves wrath instead of treasure in heaven like Jesus commanded in Matthew 5. They are treasuring up for themselves wrath. Someone in the body sent me Ephesians 4:2, which I think is really cool, so I just threw it in there. Author of Hebrews, so this is not Paul, it's not Peter, it's not James, it's unknown. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us, New Testament believers, as well as to them, Old Testament believers, but the word which they heard did not profit them. And this is in the context of 3 and 4 of being co-sharers, metakoi, with Christ in His future reward. Chapter 2, He's bringing many sons to glory and He gets perfected by suffering. And you get to chapter 11. Yeah, these are all the guys that believe God and were going to get rewarded. They were looking ahead to their reward, but they didn't get it yet. And God basically says, yeah, these are the guys you want to imitate. But Old Testament believers, they missed out on the blessings that God had for them in the promised land because the word that they heard didn't benefit them. Why not? Because just hearing doesn't do it. It was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. You hear, you need to believe, and then part of that belief is obey. And then he goes on to say, we who believe do enter that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the argument that there's a rest that remains for the people of God, it is not this let go and let God here, it's the millennial kingdom. Anytime you hear a person basically talk about, we have to labor to enter His rest and do nothing, I say, well, what about that labor part? That's like doing something. It's just like logically consistent on so many levels and inconsistent with the scriptures. Some of the versions say, we who believed. It's aorist. It's looking at the concept of belief. And aorist can mean past, present, future. It's often past, but here it's looking at those who continue to believe. I think it's a middle voice, so you're doing it for your own benefit. Do enter present tense, that rest, as he said. So obviously people can miss out on the rest. And that's something that isn't believed. I guess Satan has deceived folks, but it's clearly in the scriptures. Just look at the Old Testament. Okay, Now I'm going back to First Thess. As you know how we exhorted and incentivized, they have the word comfort, and I've done some work, I probably should make it more available, on to come alongside of and speak parables so that people are energized to do things, not, you know, basically desensitized to getting up and do stuff. And charged, you know, exhorted and charged, in order to make these three parallel, incentivize is the way that it should do. And he incentivizes them, exhorts them, and charges them, in light of the kingdom, that they would walk worthy of God. So one of these days, Joseph is going to do a sermon on walking worthy. Why do believers need to walk worthy? Because if you're unworthy, you don't get blessed. You're not worthy of the blessing. Worthy of God who calls or invites you to his own kingdom and glory. I always think of, I'm not sure how correct this is, of the guy who gets invited to the wedding feast, which is a kind of metaphor, symbol, I don't know what it is, of the banquet in the millennial kingdom, and he's not worthy of being entered because he doesn't have the proper garments. He kind of refused to have the garments. The host would have provided the garments. The guy didn't take advantage of that, so he's not worthy to enter in. And then for this reason, the reason is that he wants them to walk worthy so they would be able to enjoy the kingdom and glory. We thank God without ceasing because you received the word which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which works effectively in you who believe. So I try to make it so I say as minimal stuff as possible. So you're not believing things I say. You see that it's the scripture that says it, so you'll embrace it. And then if you have embraced the word as the word of God that is binding and real and true, and basically the correct view of life and existence, it will work in you. It will do things. It will change you. And then you will work on changing others. Quick little verse here of in this context in Galatians 3, it's the gospel, and it talks about getting it as a promise, but I don't have time to deal with that, so let's zip up to the last one. Hopefully it's last. Oh, I got two more left. Okay, so Colossians 1, 4, like the Thessalonians, they Paul heard of their faith in Lord Jesus, their love for the saints. They had faith and love because of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. Not because of heaven, but the hope which is stored up for them in heaven. What's the hope that's stored up for them in heaven? Obviously, it's different from heaven. Oh, yeah, you might be right about that, Bill. This word for stored up or laid up is what Paul referred to at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It's the crown which is sourced in righteousness. By the way, if you ever hear, you know, someone talk about doing a series of sermons on different types of crowns, you know they're clueless. You know they shouldn't be allowed out of you know, the nursery. They it's kind of silly. They don't understand what the scriptures are about. They shouldn't be teaching them the greater judgment and mislead people. But anyway, the crown is sourced in righteousness that's laid up for those who love his appearing. So this laid up word here, right there, is the same laid up as here. Hope that was laid up, and that hope and the expectation of reward should influence our actions. And this hope is what they heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So the gospel, this didn't talk about Jesus dying for their sins. It talked about the hope that faithful believers get in heaven. This word has come to you as it is in all the world, bearing fruit, as it is also among you, since you heard and experienced epigenosis, the grace of God by means of the truth. So this is another aspect of God's grace, the favor that he will give those who are faithful to him. And I hope we're at last but not least. Yes. No. Yes, we are. Yeah, I might do this in another sermon sometime because I want to take questions. But when you get to chapter 10 of Romans, he's addressing the Jews' failure to submit to the righteousness that God offered in the good news that Paul preached. Remember, they had their sins forgiven on the Day of Atonement. Remember all the stuff he said in the previous nine chapters. What? You expect to remember that stuff? Yeah, you need to. So, being, he tested, my brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Because being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, right, people do that today too, they have not submitted, lined up under, the righteousness of God. This is the word of faith which we preach. And then, interesting what goes on here. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, what about believing that he died for my sins? Where's the death in here? Huh. For with the heart one believes for the purpose of righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So I got to confess in order to get my sins forgiven? No, you got to confess in order to get saved. What does confess mean? To agree, to speak the same thing, coming out of a heart that actually believes. And then there's another piece. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And most of the passages that I know of on being put to shame relate to how believers appear at the judgment seat. If you're ashamed of his words, said Jesus, and maybe Luke 9, he'll be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory and the angels to pass out the goodies. So then he talks about how can you call on him who's not believed? Basically, calling on the name of the Lord, trusting him, gets you saved out of difficult situations in the Old Testament. And I would submit that that's also what happens in the New Testament. Witness our praise time, called on God, he helped. But back to the gospel, how can they call on him they have not believed? And then blessed are those who preach the gospel of peace, glad tidings of good things. So this particular passage, probably, even though it's used in the Roman road, is not talking about getting your sins forgiven, because I don't see that in here. And then Paul quotes the, I guess it's Isaiah, Lord, not all have obeyed the gospel. So it's not only that they haven't believed, but they haven't actually obeyed, they haven't followed through, they haven't called upon the name of the Lord. They haven't submitted themselves to God's righteousness so they can get blessed. Probably there's more here than I can cover today, so I'm going to go to the questions. So I got three questions, but there are actually a few more, and I'll take any questions on what I said as well. Right, heart and values are the same thing. Heart is where you make your decisions. You make your decisions based on a hierarchy of values that are kind of hanging in there governing what you actually do. Mind, values, actions are my normal, it's my normal paradigm. I needed a spot to put self-image, so I threw it in here. And I think you basically have to view yourself as a servant of God before you start valuing the words and commands that are given to God given by God to those who serve him. So I threw self-image there as a thing. It's how you think about yourself. So in my mind, that comes after mind. And that image that you have of yourself really controls so much of what you will do or even attempt to do. You need to think you have a reasonable chance of success. So it starts with the mind. God always appeals first to our mind. He gives cognitive commands. And then that should affect the way that we think. And I think I could probably go back into the Deuteronomy and Exodus and demonstrate that self-image, fits in there. I've never done that, but it should be there. And then clearly values have to precede actions, although it is easier to act your way into a feeling. I guess you could also put feeling and values and heart all together. But if it's easier to just do it sometimes and then embrace, yeah, okay, that's good. If you just kind of wait until you feel like doing something, it doesn't always happen. So you kind of need to learn how to nudge yourself to do the right stuff. The truth, in the New Testament, they say repent based on what they were saying, and then believe the truth. So they kind of had to change their way of looking at things in order for them to actually believe it. So it's like if someone says, oh yeah, sit on this chair, it won't collapse. All right, now, before you actually are going to commit to sitting in that chair, you're going to look at it and, you know, look at them and think, are they, you know, basically going to pull out the chair? Is the chair rigged? Is it going to sound off a, you know, foghorn? I mean, is it safe? You have to have this, you know, mind that embraces the fact that it's okay, and then you can act on it. So in the New Testament, when they call people to repent, there's always been truth that preceded it, but then they're asking them to first repent, change their mind, and then embrace the truth. So if you look at John's a great example. Kingdom's coming. The Messiah is coming. He's going to, you know, gather the good stuff into his barn. He's going to burn the stuff that's not good. And then you need to repent, change your thinking that there's no kingdom, and start believing that, yeah, God's going to fulfill his promise. So repent and believe seems to be the New Testament thing. But you could make a case for, yeah, you have to have some belief that motivates you to change your mind. And yeah, I would totally agree with that. Oh, well, I've heard some really bad sermons or read them on this whole thing of, so then there's a crown of righteousness and then there's a crown of glory. You know, wait a minute, you're saying that getting glory is different from, how do you get a crown of righteousness? I mean, I'm wearing this little crown that sits on your head and the band says, righteous, you know, it's like, that's kind of how the thing was portrayed. And it's kind of the whole idea of people who will take one piece of scripture and then just run with it without putting it in its context. And they almost always are going to be wrong when they do that. And that leads people astray. And fortunately, they say it well with really good emotional stories, and that sticks in people's minds, and they ignore the real truth. Really good question. All right. You look at what you... We're not random, irrational, because I hope we're not, creatures. We do things based on a belief system. So, you know, my little paradigm, why do we do something? Because we want to. Why do we want to? Because we believe that it's more beneficial for us to do it than not do it. Why don't we do something? Because we believe that it's better to not do it. So belief informs our actions and decisions. Now, if you want to know if you believe, look at what has driven your actions. Is it the truth revealed in the scriptures? Or is it, yeah, it's what everybody else does, majority opinion. It's what I grew up with. It's what my parents do. It's what I felt like today, but maybe tomorrow I'll feel like doing something different. So, you know, there's no consistency of any sort like that. Which is actually one of the reasons I put together Toil way back in the Dark Ages, so that people could tie their actions to a correct understanding of truth. And the idea is that you figure out what God wants out of your life, what he commands you to do, and your actions show that. So if you have random actions in your life that aren't purposeful, and I'm not talking about obsessively, you know, checking off every, you know, 15 minutes that you've done what you're doing, but that, you know, the kinds of things that you choose to do and how you do them are actually driven by the scriptures as opposed to something else. And it's not, you know, an all or nothing, black or white. You kind of, this whole transformation process takes time, and you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. But you should get more and more of your actions, dare I say, dictated by the truth. You're doing it because the scripture says to do it. And, you know, that's the question is, you know, so what scripture is related to these actions? And you'll hear sometimes in the praise time, I came across this in my quiet time, and therefore I did, you know, that. That's, you know, that's kind of good. So you're basically able to tie your actions back to your life purpose of glorifying God and blessing others. And if you can't do that, then you just you don't really you've not embraced the truth. You've just kind of given it intellectual assent. Oh yeah, that's nice, but no reality. Okay, so the context there, the Corinthians were factious. They and they are basically judging Paul based on how well he did the rhetorical mannerisms of the day. And they basically, the whole idea between Paul and Apollos, Paul says he wasn't a very good speaker. He seemed to do okay for himself, but if you realize that back in the day, Peter said, Paul writes some stuff in his letters that's just hard to understand. So I assume that would be reflected into his speech because you had to kind of follow his thinking, and that was hard for people who weren't used to doing that. Instead, you had Apollos, who was polished and kind of knew the little persuasive turns of phrases and stuff that would capture the interest and attention and get the emotions flowing and all that other stuff. So people were disparaging Paul because he wasn't as good a speaker, and then if you can disparage Paul, you don't have to pay attention to what he said. But then he reminds them in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you and you guys actually became believers and got the Spirit and got the grace that we just praise God for in chapter 1, I didn't come with excellency of speech or excellency of wisdom, as understood by the Greeks, because I purposed not to know anything among you except Jesus the Messiah and him crucified. I want you to note those are two different things. Jesus is the Messiah, is the first piece, and him being crucified is a second piece. And I would wager, even money, that most people miss that. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I guess you're going to throw rocks at me again. My speech and preaching were not in the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Because I didn't want your faith to rest in, my ability to do rhetoric, but in the power of God in convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. However, among the mature who have already bought Jesus the Messiah and him crucified, will speak wisdom. But we're not going to do it with the wisdom of this world, but we're going to do it with the wisdom which God gives. So I think that context answers your question, I hope. All right, if you are interacting with people about these things, someone asked me, what's the best verse? And I would basically take whatever verses they use and then just show the context. But this question number one is something that I don't think modern Christians, give any thought to. How did the Old Testament saints get their sins forgiven and have a relationship with God? People think, they all had to be looking to Christ. No, that is so wrong. Because you don't see that in the scriptures. Oh yeah, when you offered a sacrifice, you had to be thinking of Jesus. I mean, there's no way you could have done that. And they basically tended to ignore, in fact, the rabbis wouldn't even let it be read in the synagogue, Isaiah 53, which is the key passage on Jesus' death and resurrection. Psalm 16 is the other one, which don't come until way later in the chronology of the scriptures. So you have to come to grips with how they got their sins forgiven. And then in the New Testament, you have people pre-cross being called righteous, like Anna, Simeon, Mary, Joseph. I guess you could put Elizabeth in there. And there's some others as well. you have to grasp this concept that the Day of Atonement covered over their sins so they could have a relationship with God. Hence, when Jesus comes on the scene, you don't have him coming, hi guys, I'm the Messiah and I'm going to die for your sins. No, it's repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So people need this Old Testament foundation, otherwise they're building on, you know, a puddle in the sand. And then something I mentioned in my sermon this time, recognizing that it's written to believers, and the Holy Spirit wants people to live a new way in both testaments, saying, not my will, but thine be done. And what do you have to do to get your sins forgiven? Believe that the Father accepts it. It's a simple matter of belief. There are passages where baptism is not mentioned. But what do you have to do to get glory? Die to self, which is what baptism is all about, and live for God. Romans 6 is a great passage on that. Okay, time's up. I'll have to do this again sometime, but let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of good news. Thank you that you have a plan to bless your people. Thank you that you make a relationship with you possible. Thank you that you have convinced us of truth, righteousness, and judgment so that we have accepted Jesus as our Savior. Lord, may we live with him as our Lord and God. May we each live so that we bring delight to you and eventual delight to us as we hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and eternal delight to those whom we bless by our love and service of them. We commit ourselves to this task for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.